Page 1283 in your Pew Bible. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, that Pew Bible is for you. And so we'd encourage you to just grab that Bible, take it home with you, write your name in it, and make that copy your copy. And we want you to open up, regardless of whether it's your Bible or the Pew Bible, to page 1283 or Hebrews 10, 32 through 39, our text this morning. God's Word says this: "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You may be seated. As you know, we are taught to endure from a young age, aren't we? Think of the old story, the tortoise and the hare. Everyone knows that story, and you learn the truth that slow and steady wins the race, right? And yet, practically, endurance is the very thing lacking in so many areas of our culture. Just consider the divorce rate in our country. Consider the large number of those who hop from church to church. Consider education and the number of high school dropouts, or the number of people who are 12th year junior college students. Consider the number of jobs and various career paths one tends to have in his or her lifetime. The government indicates that that is about 12 to 15 before the age of 40 for most people in America today. Consider your diet and exercise routine. That hardly endures. Consider the various social justice interests that pop up on your radar and then just as quickly fade. Now, admittedly, our endurance in these various activities, or lack thereof, range in degree of importance, don't they? For example, enduring in your marriage is far more important than enduring in your exercise routine, although that might be nice. But what's often behind our lack of endurance in most of these areas? What is it that is behind the reason why we so frequently go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next? It often has to do with sin in our life, doesn't it? It has to do with selfishness. It has to do with pride. It has to do with our lack of contentment in God's plan for our life. And that's because we love ourselves and our own skewed perspective of what will make us happy. And we lie to ourselves and about the source of our contentment. And we think that, well, if I just get out of my unhappy marriage, then I'll be happy. Or we just think, you know what, the job that I could have if I were just to get a different job that might pay a little bit more, that might have different benefits, that might have better hours, that would be so much better. And you think that that something is just, it's better just around the corner. And we set up idols of the heart too. Idols that promise contentment and yet never deliver. Now there's another aspect of endurance to consider too. How important is endurance in your spiritual life? A good question you need to consider this morning. How important is endurance in your spiritual life? Has anyone ever even asked that question to you before? Do you even think about the big picture of your faith 20, 30, 50 years from now? I know I often think of the Christian life in very much here and now terms. And if I am ever future focused, it's very often on eternity and not my Christian life in 50 years. That's not exactly something I look forward to looking to, an 80-year-old and not knowing what that's going to bring health-wise, all of that. And yet endurance in your faith is a reoccurring proof of whether or not you're even saved in the first place. Look at Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 3:14. It says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Well, the opposite is true too. If you do not hold your confidence firm to the end, you indeed have not come to know Christ in the first place. And Hebrews is not the only passage and the only book in the Bible where this is talked about. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, 21 through 23. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Getting some water or tea. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Paul writes this to the Colossians. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Well, that's wonderful news. So we were once alienated, we were once unfaithful, we were not once pursuing a life of sin, and God, in his grace, has seen fit to reconcile us, to make us right with him, to present us holy and perfect and blameless above reproach. But now there's an if at verse 23, isn't there? "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." And so you'd think that if we are repeatedly told in the Bible that endurance in the faith is a vital part of knowing that your salvation is genuine in the first place, that we might pay attention. But having grown up in a church culture that prizes and counts decisions right and left, I think we miss this point. Whether those decisions be from a 3-year-old or a 30-year-old, many of us have been desensitized to the importance of endurance in the Christian life. In fact, some of you may have been told these very words the moment after you prayed a prayer to accept Jesus into your heart. You might have said, "Welcome to the family of God." That prayer that you just prayed sealed the deal. Some of you might have been told, "You will likely sin egregiously in the future, but always remember this day when Christ came into your heart." Some of you might have been told, "Even after a lifetime of living as a carnal Christian, you will always be held secure in God's hands," because that is how wonderful and loving God is. He counts that decision that you made as counting forever. So make that decision today. It doesn't matter what the future holds. And yet we don't see that type of language reflected in the Bible. Even the asking Jesus into your heart language isn't honestly found in the Bible. Instead, God's word indicates that those who forsake the faith were never really of the household of faith to begin with. That's what 1 John 2:19 says. That's what our passage says in Hebrews 3:14 and our text as well. You can turn back to Hebrews 10. Therefore, as we see this morning, endurance must always be in the sights of a Christian. Not because we are earning our salvation or proving our salvation to God. Our salvation comes only by faith alone, through God's grace alone, who alone both gives and sustains your faith. It's all of God. We recognize that. But as a church, we must recognize that only enduring faith is genuine saving faith. We must be warned against thinking that Christianity is only good for the moment, only good for what it can do for me right now, only good for when I'm hurting, only good for what it can do in helping me raise my kids. And we need to recognize that if your faith is genuine, it will endure to the end. That includes enduring through any and every situation that God allows you to go through, even trials. And that's what our text is about this morning. It's about enduring through trials for your good and for God's glory. So we're going to see this morning 6 responses to trials that will help you endure to the end, thus proving the genuineness of your saving faith. 6 responses to trials that will help you endure to the end. Well, the first response is very simple. Remember your trials. Remember your trials. We see that in verses 32 and 33. Verse 32, we see these words. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, the word in Greek for recall or remember is actually a command. And so we're commanded, literally, remember your trials, or remember those days when you went through these trials, or recall what happened in the past. Now, we know that remembering the past can serve as a unifying or rallying point for a community with shared experiences and shared events that have happened in their life. The Israelites, in fact, are repeatedly called to remember what God had done miraculously delivering them out of Egypt. That's done, really, if you read the Old Testament, multiple hundreds of times. But here, the command isn't to remember a miracle, per se. It's to remember what? A trial. Not even a blessing. To remember the hard struggles that you had with sufferings. The NIV translates this as a great conflict full of suffering. That's what you're to remember. Now that seems a bit odd, doesn't it? This church is actually told not to forget about the traumatic past, but to remember it. Specifically, remember the trials after you were enlightened. And in other words, after you became a Christian, after the light of the world had become embraced by these individuals. Remember the trials that God brought you through in your faith. And although the author had a specific series of intense trials in mind, as we're going to see, this is a common truth found in scriptures. Christians should remember God's trials that he puts into our lives. Why? Because it is God's design for growth. And how is it that God grows us in our trials? Look at Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. Keep your finger in Hebrews. We're going to go back there momentarily. But look at Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. Paul writes, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In other words, we rejoice in the hope that we have because of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. We rejoice that our sins are forgiven, and we rejoice in those things. And then verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. More than you rejoice in your salvation, you rejoice in your sufferings. What, Paul? He says, yeah, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so you see the line and chain of events that God says in his word encourages us to have hope. How is it that we have hope? We have hope through sufferings, through enduring through those sufferings, and then through having an increased character that trusts in God, and then having hope in him. Makes a lot more sense. God designed suffering. God designed trials to make us hope in him and to endure in our faith. On the other side of trials, we are then able to look back and to see just how God brought us through and to rejoice in his faithfulness and in the endurance that he gave in every situation. But in order to have joy in God's work through your trials, you've got to first remember your trials. And so that's our first point. Remember your trials. Does this mean we constantly relive all of the horrible events that have ever happened to you in intense graphic detail? I don't think that's what's being spoken of at all here. In fact, I want you to reread verse 32 again with me. It says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And in fact, he's not saying specifically even recall specifically that hard struggle. You're going to do that as you recall the days, but he says recall the days, recall everything that went on around that struggle, everything that went on around your trial. And so you're not just focusing in on the traumatic events of history, but you're focusing in on what God has done in your life through the trial. And so you focus on God and his provisions of endurance in your trials. You recognize and you remember painful trials, but you do so with an eye to the Lord. Now, one of my most traumatic trials that I personally have gone through was a school shooting at my high school. When I was a junior in high school, I had a school shooting that was the worst one since Columbine, and at the time, where two students were killed and 13 others were wounded. But I recall that rather intense trial often with a certain degree of hope, because God worked not only in my life, but in others' lives during that intense trial. He allowed me to endure, to thrive, to trust in him, even when it wasn't logical to. I don't constantly relive the moment the shots rang out 20 yards from where I was walking. I don't constantly relive the 20 minutes several of us spent hunkered down in a classroom with thoughts of Columbine going through our minds. I realize that those events happened, but I also remember the sweet dependency and trust in the Lord that God gave me in the midst of one of the worst moments that could happen to people. I recall his peace. I recall his comfort. I recall his calm. And so I remember that trial in my life and recognize God's hand at work in the midst of it all. The writer of Hebrews 2 says, remember your trials. Remember God's provisions of endurance through those dark hours. So that's our first response to trials. Remember your trials. Our second response is to respond with compassion and joy. Respond with compassion and joy. Our author in these next two verses is going to specifically walk through the trials that he wants these Christians to remember. And the type of response we shall see is likely going to be a shock to your comfortable, suburban, American form of Christianity. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. There are two responses of compassion on others, that's our first response, and a joyful acceptance of your own trial. Those are the two responses that we see in this text. Well, let's look at verse 33. First, he's going to talk about what happened to some of the individuals. He says, sometimes you are being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. So you'd remember the days when you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now, the two types of trials that are mentioned or referenced by these reproach and affliction, these words, the first concept of reproach or public reproach is a verbal insult. They were berated. These Christians were berated. The same word was actually used to describe what the soldiers did, what the priests did, what the gathered crowd did, what the robbers did, all mocking Jesus as he hung on the cross. They berated him. They reproached him. They heaped up verbal insults on him. And so these Christians also receive the same type of derision. The other word, affliction, that is used here, suggests acts of violence that came with these verbal insults. One commentator writes, these acts may have included physical cruelty associated with imprisonment, beatings, and deprivation. And clearly they were meant the plundering of and confiscation of property, as we'll see in the next verse. Christ likewise first suffered similar sufferings, right? He was being berated, and then he was physically beaten near to death, and his cloak even was taken and divided among the soldiers. We're talking significant personal loss. That's what these Christians are to remember. But other times, and potentially even more challenging for some, these Christians had to watch all of these things happen to their church family. So some, this actually happened to them, and some, according to verse 33, sometimes they were being partners with those so treated. That's what the end of verse 33 says. So sometimes this didn't happen to them directly at the beginning. Instead, they saw their friends, their family, treated harshly like this. Treated shamefully. And when they were treated shamefully, they didn't shrink back from declaring solidarity in the gospel. They remained publicly and proud partners with them. The word partners that's used here is a fellowship language. It indicates they remained close as a family of God. It's very likely that this abuse was done in order to some of the Christians, in order to intimidate the rest of the Christian community and to discourage others from joining their ranks. But the Christians who saw their brothers and sisters persecuted, thrown in prison, resolutely stood firm with them in their faith. And what did that look like? The beginning of verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison. These Christians were not ruled by fear. They were not ruled by self-preservation. They were ruled by compassion. They were sympathetic to the sufferings of their fellow Christians. Their hearts broke for them. They did not callously say, well, God is sovereign, and he means this for your good. Go warm, be filled, see ya. No, what did they do? They did everything that they could do to help them. And you got to remember that when their fellow Christians were thrown into prison, prisons are not like prisons today. Prisons today have things like air conditioning, like TV, like exercise equipment, like libraries and food. No, if these Christians were going to eat and survive in these prisons, they needed help from their friends and family. And that's exactly what the government officials did, because they throw some in, and if you showed up to help a persecuted Christian just simply to survive, they would recognize that you too were Christian and deserving of the same hostile treatment. You were guilty of the same crime, even if that crime was simply being a Christian. We too are called to have compassion on suffering Christians, even if it hurts you to do so. That's exactly what happened to these early Christians, the rest of verse 34. It says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And so as these Christians cared for the wounds of their brothers and sisters, as they provided food and clothing and money, the crowds or the city government targeted them as well to be the source of their rage. Now imagine compassionately caring for a fellow Christian in the hospital, the victim of a targeted hate crime. And then you came home after you visited this Christian in the hospital, only to find your house completely ransacked, all your windows broken, furniture burning in a pile in the middle of the street, drawers rifled through, money and valuables taken, computers destroyed, and spray paint throughout your home. Get out, Christian! That's what was going on. Then imagine that this was likely to happen if you knew that this was likely to happen if you visited your fellow Christian in the hospital. Would you still go? Would you still show compassion if you knew what was at stake? That's exactly what these Christians did. They showed compassion, and more than that, they joyfully accepted these trials. They recognized that the trial was an opportunity for them to trust the Lord. They recognized that this was going to be used by God in their life for their good. And very appropriately, they didn't hold on to their possessions as idols. And that's our third response. Don't idolize your possessions. Don't idolize your possessions. Listen, the reason so many of us would neglect to show compassion and not have joy in our trials, especially if it included significant monetary loss, is because we in America so often idolatrize things, stuff. We love possessions, really, more than we love people. How much time do you spend watching TV compared to how much time you spend caring and praying for others? How I want to get to this point in my life where I stop daydreaming about what to spend my money on and instead start investing in God's kingdom, no matter what the cost. That's what we should all desire. We think we need phones, internet, cars, eating out, clothes, home decor. Instead, I've got to realize that I need compassion. I need joy in my trials. I need hope. I need Christ. And I need endurance, even when my faith brings about persecution. Now today, frankly, in our society, we're in unprecedented days in this country. It was a little over a year ago that the city of Atlanta fired its most decorated public servant, a servant who had actually been called by the Obama administration to serve in the national government. They fired Fire Chief Kelvin Cochran, not for his incompetence, but solely because he self-published a devotional book on human sexuality that makes one passing comment that mentions that all forms of sexuality outside of marriage, including homosexuality, are deplorable to God. That was simply way too much, that one little paragraph, for the mayor of Atlanta to handle, and so he promptly fired his most decorated public servant. Listen, today we face the real fact that your faith may cost you your job, especially as the moral revolution rages all around us. Are you willing to be plundered for the sake of the gospel? Or are you tempted to idolize your possessions, your job, or your security? Clearly, these first century Christians didn't idolize possessions, and they even joyfully accepted the plundering. But why? What is it that would bring them to this point where they could joyfully accept the plundering of their property? Look at the end of verse 34, and we see our fourth point. Know your future possessions. He continues, they joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and in an abiding one. The simplest way to fight idolatry of your possessions now is to recognize the grandeur of your future possessions. In this verse, there's two descriptions of our future possessions. First, it says that they are better possessions, right? It is better because of the superior quality of the reality that Christians possess because we know Christ. Contrasting that hope with what comes through the law, Christ very clearly is much better. We see, in fact, that he is better throughout the book of Hebrews. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. He's a better mediator. And he guarantees better promises for the Christian, doesn't he? Eternal promises of life, blessings, and forgiveness of sins. So through Christ, we have a better promise, better possessions. We also have, what's the last description? An abiding one. An abiding one. We have abiding possessions through Christ. Because Jesus remains forever, as Hebrews says in chapter 1, 10 through 12. He lives forever, not only just to be alive, but to intercede on our behalf. His inheritance given to us, his forgiveness of sins, his right standing before God, which he bestows to us, can never perish or fade because he remains forever. Christ's possessions given to you, Christian, remain absolutely forever. And so as you're going through a trial, as you are confronted with the temptations to cling to your possessions more than your faith, remember, Christ has blessed you with a sure and better eternal possessions that will never, ever fade. Your confidence is in Christ, not in your things. Well, our fifth response to trials is very simply, cherish your confidence in Christ. Cherish your confidence in Christ. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. We've already discussed the great reward is our abiding possession, our heavenly blessings, our eternal forgiveness of sins. But we're also told not to throw away our confidence here. Now, is this the confidence that you have in your ability to endure to the end? Is that what this is talking about? Some people believe that. Is this our self-confidence to be able to stand up and to do what is right, to buck the trends and to go against the culture and say, I can do this on my own? Or is this Christ confidence? Listen, we have confidence in our ability to walk with our legs, right? We have, the bodybuilder has confidence that he can lift the weights that he goes to lift. The basketball player has confidence that a little under half of his shots will go in the hoop if he's good. But if we are speaking of eternal rewards, lasting possessions, there is nothing that we can bring to the table for our confidence. We don't have any legs to stand on, so to speak. It's all because of our confidence in Christ. Look back up the passage to Hebrews 10:19. We get this concept of confidence right here. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence in our own ability to stand true to the end. What? No, it says, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We have confidence because our hearts have been sprinkled clean by Jesus' blood. Our confidence is in Christ and him alone. And so in the midst of your trial, run back to this very foundational gospel truth that Christ is all the confidence that we could ever need. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. If there's one of the most well-known passages in Hebrews, it's this. And if you want to memorize a couple of verses, this would be a good candidate. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with, here's our word, confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You see, we can confidently come before God because of what Jesus has done in granting us access to his throne and forgiving us, wiping us completely clean. We have confidence in Christ. He promises to work all things out for our good. He promises to work in our trials for our good because we are his children. Look at Romans 8:28 on your own time. That would be a good passage to look at. Look, our confidence is in Christ alone. And so cherish your confidence. Well, our sixth point, our sixth response to trials is pretty simply, esteem highly endurance. Esteem highly endurance. And at this point, we return to the theme that is introduced at the beginning of the text. Very simple. Christian, you need to endure. Verse 36 of Hebrews 10, he writes, "For you have need of endurance." You have need of endurance. Literally, the word order is endurance you need. Yoda, right? Emphasis squarely then in the original text is on your endurance. It's not your need. It's on endurance. Endurance, wake up. Endurance you need. That's what he's saying. You've got to have endurance in order to remain steadfast in the faith, to persevere in every situation, because that is the mark of saving faith, and that's what's highlighted here. You may falter for a moment. You may cry out to God, why? Why is it that I have cancer? Why is it that that I've lost my job again? Why is it that my kids reject Jesus and are living a horrible life? Why now is it that you are the one who's seen fit to bring me through this trial? God, if you're in control, how can this be? Why? Those are perfectly natural questions to ask. But endurance in your trial means that you come back to the Lord even as you ask those questions. I've read this a couple of times with different people going through trials within the last several weeks, and it's a very poignant example. Go to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. This is the psalm that David writes, kind of going through those moments in his life, the why me moments. It starts off with, "As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so my pants soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God." And he proclaims his love and his desire for the Lord. But then we see this in verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" It's perfectly normal to have those moments. And then verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." You see what David does? He says, why? What is going on? My tears are constantly flowing. And he says, but why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil? Because I should hope in God. Then he continues along the same back and forth in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. He says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." He's going through an intense trial. He feels like he's going to drown, in other words. "By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" And then again, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." See this back and forth? It is perfectly normal to say, why, God, what's going on? But you always come back to the Lord if you're a Christian. You always say, but why are you guys down? Oh, my soul, I have a God that is better than this. I have a God who has a plan and a purpose even in my trial. Even as you are drowning in sorrow, drowning in doubt, you are free in Christ to return with hope in God. Free to return to God with joy in his guidance and his salvation. And endurance means you are free to trust and free to respond rightly in the midst of your trial. It's a very simple truth. You need that type of endurance. And why? Why? What comes with that type of endurance when you are able to endure even through trials? 36 continues. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see, endurance means that you will respond rightly in your trial. You will do the will of God. Sure, you will fear the unknown. You may fear the impending death that we all have. You may fear the impending pain, the impending sorrows with trials that may come, the impending financial hardships. But you won't dwell in that fear. You're not going to let that fear rule your heart. No, you worship a God who's better and bigger than your fear, a God in the midst of your fear that you can come to, the one who has a perfect will and plan for your life. And as you trust in him, enduring through every twist and turn that life takes whilst living in this fallen world, you will receive your promise, your future inheritance, your resurrected body, and God's eternal grace and favor. So what does it look like to esteem highly endurance? What does it look like? How practically does wanting endurance look for you, for me? And you might even take a step back. How should we encourage one another in trials present or trials yet to come simply to endure? How do we do this? And I think two very simple points of application will be good for us to latch on to. The first is we need to warn each other of the dangers of fading in your faith. The second is that we need to warmly remind of the glories of following Christ. If you want to think highly of endurance, follow these simple points. Warn of the dangers of fading in your faith and remind each other's of the glories of following Christ. That means in your friendships, you express concern when your friend stops coming to church or when your friend stops coming to Bible studies. You express concern when they no longer open up about the Lord or only and always speak of the trivial, and you can't ever seem to have a serious conversation with them about spiritual things. You express concern, but you don't have to condemn. You just start by asking, what's going on? Is everything okay in your life? And sometimes in the midst of a trial, there needs to be the flip side. You don't warn, but there needs to be the encouragement. And you have multiple conversations with an individual. And you remind them about God's faithfulness at all times. And then another conversation, you respond with great compassion and show them the love of Christ and help them in any and every way that you can imagine or that they would ever need. And you say, I want to help you. I want to be here for you. And then in another conversation, you remind them of the glorious benefits of the gospel. And then in another conversation, you remind them of the confidence that is available in Christ. And then if they continue to stray from Christ, wallowing in their sorrow and wander into self-centered sin, then warn them of the dangers that come about falling away. Talk about the passage that we just reviewed last week in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. That intense warning passage for continuing to pursue a life of deliberate sin. Be gracious, but be willing to let the word of God offend as you help people see what God has taught you first. Namely, that endurance is necessary for eternal life. That fading faith and ongoing sin and rejection of God's ways simply proves that you were never a child of God. No matter how fervent your spiritual life seemingly has been in the past. speaking of those who reject Christian fellowship, who reject Christian morality, or who simply reject Christ himself, the Apostle John writes, "But they went out from us that it might become plain that they all are not of us." It's 1 John 2:19. So look, we need to warn professing Christians of the dangers of fading faith. But even more so, we need to positively proclaim the glories that come with enduring faith, so that you're motivating people and encouraging them to be motivated, not out of fear, but out of excitement and joy for what God is, for what he's done, and what he brings and promises for the Christian. Speak of the joy that you have in every situation because you trust in a sovereign God. You don't complain like the rest of your coworkers, like the other hospital patients, right? Speak of the guidance for life that comes from knowing God. You don't shift your morality based on the tides of popular opinion. You don't wander about from passion to passion, idolatrizing anything from family to activities to politics. No, you need to speak of the glories of forgiveness of sins. You don't go around acting as if you're perfect. You can recognize your many imperfections because, frankly, everyone else does. And you recognize that Christ has covered every single one of them. You also speak of the wonder of future possessions. Your whole world is not wrapped up in your toys, whether they cost $30 or $30,000. And so you encourage people to turn to God, to endure to the end, even in the midst of trials. See, God never changes. His promises never change. And he will complete in you his good work in which he started. Philippians 1:6. This application of both warning and encouragement is the exact approach our author takes in the final three verses. So the application is we got to warn each other and we also have to encourage each other. We got to do both. And that's exactly what we see in our verses. Look at verse 36 again. Is this a warning or is this an encouragement? You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. This is encouragement. Look to what you can receive in this promise. And then 37 and 38, he says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." Verse 37 is here speaking of Christ's return that can happen at any moment. And when he does, he will usher in a period of divine wrath, of divine judgment. And so if you are living as if you don't think anyone is watching, and if you're living as if you don't think that Jesus is ever coming back again, then a reminder of his imminent return is indeed helpful and can be a stark warning. And when he returns, we do not want to have fading faith at that day. Look at verse 38. He says, "But my righteous one," speaking of Christians, "shall actually live by faith. And if he shrinks back," a professing Christian shrinks back, "my soul has no pleasure in him." The righteous are going to endure, but God says the one who shrinks back, whose faith fades, who pursues a life of deliberate sin, as we talked about last week, who doesn't take his relationship with his Creator with any degree of sobriety, God says that his soul has no pleasure in him. And this isn't just a mild, "Well, I don't really care for that person so much." That's what we kind of conjure to mind when we think, "My soul has no pleasure in him." This is not what God is saying here. Look at what he says about those who shrink back in verse 39. They are what? Destroyed. Those who shrink back are destroyed. And so the context is clear. The professing Christian who at one point expressed interest in the church, interest in Jesus, but rejects Christ's body, the professing Christian is the one who pursues then intentional sin. The professing Christian is the one who ultimately does not endure. And this individual is subject to destruction in hell forever. Whereas God said earlier in the chapter, verse 26 and 27, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But notice, even this warning now has an element of comfort in it, right? An element of positive encouragement. That's a stark warning. It is, and we need to do that. But we also need to encourage Christians who are genuine believers to stay steadfast in their faith. Look at what he says in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So there is encouragement for those who have endured through the past sufferings that he told people to remember, right? There's encouragement for those who have persevered when others fade. There's encouragement for those who have been faithful even when times were hard. There's encouragement for those who have seen their sin, confessed that sin, and have learned to hate the sin that remains in their life. There's encouragement for the Christian. You are to be encouraged by your signs of spiritual life. Be encouraged by your enduring faith up to this point and recognize God's goodness in giving you Jesus and in giving you a sacrifice for sins. And rejoice that your blind eyes were opened to see this glorious truth. So we must come to recognize that endurance isn't a nice add-on for the super spiritual saints, but it is necessary as a response of saving faith. You see, saving faith by the power of God is enduring faith. Now we have the work of establishing the priority of endurance as we look with eager anticipation to the coming years of our Christian life. This is something we've got to work towards. We've got to put the effort. We want to prioritize endurance. Not because we look forward to pain or trials or anything else that God may see fit to grow us into his image, but because we look forward to seeing God use those pain, those trials, and everything for our good and for his glory. And so I'm going to pray as we take communion here. I'm going to have the men come forward. I want you to prepare your hearts. Communion is an excellent and important reminder of our need for endurance, isn't it? It's a reminder of the blessings of endurance. It's the encouragement side of the application of this text. We recognize as we take communion that Christ broke his body so that our bodies didn't have to be broken. We recognize that he shed his blood so that our blood would not have to be shed. And so let me pray as the men come forward to take communion. God, we thank you that you've given us this passage that exhorts us, that encourages us, that motivates us to endure to the end. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who prioritize living a life of endurance, who don't just think about what God does right now, but who look forward to the coming years of our life, even to trials, both past and future, and even trials present, with joy, recognizing that you're at work. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember the glorious truth that we recognize here as we approach the Lord's table. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.